Guess we're ready to roll the tape, Russ. That's a clue to me. My name is Fred Niedner. I come from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach biblical studies at Valparaiso University. And I'm doing a series last week, this week, and next week that is sort of generally on the theme of how the Bible talks and treats the subject, talks about and treats the subject of hatred. Last week we looked at some ways that biblical documents were fashioned so as to help people to cope with hatred. Gospel of Mark tried to help people manage the hatred that is coming from the empire and landing on the Christian community in the form of persecution. Gospel of Matthew tries to help people defuse hatred that gets started within communities because of various behavior of folks toward each other. The Gospel of Luke tries to diminish the kind of hatred that appears in the form of apathy and ignoring of those who are poor or oppressed or easily left out. And the Gospel of John has a whole bunch of complex issues, and we sort of had to force John into that week's work. So last week we did how the Bible handles hatred. This week we are beginning a second kind of thing, which I'm calling handling the Bible's hatred, because there are those whom the Bible means to hate and doesn't necessarily intend to give us methods for overcoming our hatred in relationship to those people. This is part of a more broad theme that Holden Village has taken for itself during this summer. A whole new world is the theme. It picks up on the fact that we're commemorating the anniversary of Columbus coming to this continent and ultimately Europeans beginning to call this the New World. And we're examining what it meant to think of this as a new world when really it was an old world, but also it gives us an opportunity to think about how the world might become a new place, given different kinds of efforts and new ways of thinking we might develop. I want to begin a little bit differently for those of you who have been around here. Last week, I pledged that we would begin every session with some humor. But we're going to forego that for one day and pick that up again tomorrow. We're going to begin by singing this morning. And I would like you all, if you have access to an LBW, to please turn to Psalm 139 on page 284 in the front part of the Lutheran Book of Worship. We won't sing the whole thing, but we will sing in unison, beginning at verse 13. And I will sing the tone that we will use, and then we will sing the remainder of the psalm together. I will thank you because I am marvelously made. Your works are wonderful, and I know it well. He was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret and woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my limbs yet unfinished in the womb. All of them were written in your book. They were fashioned day by day, when as yet there was none of them. How deep I find your thoughts, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To count them all, my lifespan would need to be like yours. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. You that thirst for blood, depart from me. They speak despitefully against you. Your enemies take
you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. They have become my own enemies. Search me out, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my restless thoughts. Look well whether there be any wickedness in me, and lead me all the way that is everlasting.
Well, did you enjoy singing that?
Yes.
Even the part about hatred? Yeah. How I hate those, O God, who hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I loathe them. Yeah. Don't usually sing that way. Psalm 139 is the psalm of the day for several different Sundays of the church year, but we never do sing beyond verse 16. We always sort of drop off that end. Yes. But I live and work in a community that has a morning prayer service in the midst of the class schedule every weekday, and there is a piece of psalmody virtually every day, and it's amazing how often you're tooling along in some psalm of praise, and all of a sudden you're asking God to smite, destroy, smash, or otherwise annihilate those who are different from us in some way or another. The psalms are full of prayer for the destruction of our enemies. And it's rather startling to be suddenly in the midst of a prayer like that, unawares. And we do this in the presence of children. We teach children to sing these songs in which we rejoice in our hatred of other people. And part of our theme this week is what to do with songs like that. What to do with that very kind of dynamic that appears in narrative material in the scriptures or in letters from Paul and so forth. One thing you can do is you can simply fashion two different versions of this material. You can have the excised version, the sort of G-rated version, and you could snip out all the hatred and let the children read that one, and then after you get a little bit more adult and know how to handle these things, then you can read the one that has all the hatred in it, and that would be an R-rated Bible, I guess. The LBW is somewhere in between. Psalm 137, you will notice, is not in there. It skips from 136 to 138. That's because Psalm 137, though it has a beautiful beginning, praying poignantly about the fact that it's so difficult to sing the songs of Zion here by the waters of Babylon, where our tongues have stuck to the roof of our mouth and we have hung up our lyres on the willow trees. That's okay, but all of a sudden it says, "But remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, how they served as the cheerleaders for Babylon, the devastator, and said, 'Knock it down, way down,' about Jerusalem. So happy shall he be who gets vengeance against Edom and smashes their babies against a rock." So we just skipped that one. We didn't put it in LBW lest someone accidentally sing that. And the children might get scared. So there are versions, expurgated versions of this stuff in hymn books and so on, but it's all in the Bible. And I want to take a quick survey here of some of the kinds of stuff that is in the Bible, various forms of hatred. There is, for example, the book of Obadiah, as long as we're on the Edomites. The entire book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is one long curse against the Edomites. And that's all it is. There's nothing else in the book of Obadiah except a curse against the Edomites. We really do hate the Edomites enough to have a whole book devoted strictly to their demise. You know, it's a kind of interesting story why that's in there. It's got to do with the fact that in the final stages of putting the canon into its present form, the last people who had any say about what got in and what got left out were a group that hated the Herod dynasty that many of us know about from New Testament studies. And the founder of the Herodian dynasty was an Idumean. The Bible tells us Idumea is Greek for Edom. So Herod was one of them. And so we made sure that little book of Obadiah stayed in there because we want to continue to have the Edomites on the first truck out. We even have jokes about the Edomites in the Bible. There is that story in Genesis 25. After the twins are born to Isaac and Rebecca, one day, it says in Genesis 25, Jacob was cooking some red lentil stew, and Esau comes home from hunting and says, "Give me some of that stew, I'm famished. I'll sell you my birthright for a bowl of that stuff." And Jacob says, "You promise?" He says, "Yeah, I'm hungry." Jacob says, "Okay, here it is." And that, says the narrator, is how Esau gave up his birthright. So the question is, how dumb is an Edomite? An Edomite is so dumb, big dumb belly servers, they'd give you anything for a bowl of soup. Another people we hate are the Moabites. There's about as much Moabite bashing in here as there is Edomite bashing. Yeah, there's a funny ethnic kind of piece about the Moabites, too. Now, where do the Moabites come from? Well, you look in Genesis 19, at the end of the story of the destruction of Lot. Lot and his daughters flee from the burning city, and his wife doesn't make it, but Lot and his two daughters end up living in a cave up in the mountains, and they realize, these two daughters do, that they won't find husbands up here, so they conspire with each other to get their father drunk on successive nights to the point that he won't know when he lay with them and when he arose, and they both get pregnant. And the sons that each of them give birth to become the ancestors of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Do you suppose that when the Moabite moms told their little children, "Where our people come from," that's how they told the story? "We are the children of drunken incest." Probably not. This was the Israelites' story of where the Moabites came from. Scum they are, the Moabites, was the point. And even when we wax eloquent about how God will one day put things right in the world and put an end to sadness and sorrow and tears and so forth, we can be surprised. Would you turn briefly for a moment to the beautiful text in Isaiah 25? Isaiah 25, verse 6 and following is a very beautiful text that appears in the lectionary at a couple of different points. Isaiah 25, 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, food filled with marrow, well-aged wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that's cast over all peoples, the sheet that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, wipe away tears from all faces. The disgrace of his people he'll take away. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But the Moabites shall be trodden down in their place, as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. Though they spread out their hands in the midst of it, as swimmers spread out their hands to swim, their pride laid low despite the struggle of their hands. So, when God puts things right, our tears will be wiped away. No more sorrow, no more shame, no more disgrace, but the Moabites will swim in dung forever. So the vision of comfort and peace does not extend to some people. They are out. It's not merely an Old Testament problem. If you jump to the eschatological visions of how things will be in the New Testament when God puts all things right, you run into the very same kind of thing. Flip to the last chapter of the Bible, please, Revelation 22. We have the vision of the new heaven and the new earth and the city of Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens dressed as a bride to meet the bridegroom and so forth. And you get the water of life bringing life and healing to all the nations and so forth. But then in verse 14... Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So in the vision of the end time, there's us here on the inside wearing our white robes, and outside the boundary of the non-white robed, white robes stand for baptism in Revelation. Out there among the unbaptized, they aren't even human. They are dogs out there. And all sort of other malefactors, you know. All of them out there are sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters. They love falsehood out there. The Apostle Paul speaks of them similarly, who are not here on the inside in these things. Paul, you will remember, among other things, debated with his contemporaries over whether or not Gentiles who came into the Christian movement had to abide by restrictions of the Torah, as pious Jews of that day did, and in particular the issues had to do with dietary restrictions and circumcision. And the question was, when a Gentile comes into our group, does that Gentile need to be circumcised to be a member of this community? And of course it would seem they did. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. And we are still the people of God to whom God has given the Torah, and the Torah says that on the eighth day every male shall be circumcised. Do you want to get in to this community? You become circumcised. You come into this community, you do not any longer eat pork. Paul came along and said, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to abide by those restrictions anymore. which left all the Jewish people asking, well, then what does it mean to be a part of this? What's going on? Well, we don't have time to get into that whole debate, but it's very clear what Paul thought of those who were opposed to him in this debate. In Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of them at the beginning of chapter 3. He says of... verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. That is the castration. Circumcision party. We'll get to castration in a moment here. I'm jumping the gun. You know, those people out there who are in favor of circumcision, they're dogs. It is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, and so forth. So our position about circumcision is right. Those other people, they're dogs and mutilators. And here's what we wish about them. Turn to Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5, verse 12. He's talking about people in favor of circumcision. I wish those who unsettle you would... The RSV says mutilate themselves. NRSV says castrate themselves. That's what the verb means, literally. Apokapto, castrate themselves. I wish their knives would slip when they're doing that and just sort of cut it all off. Nice talk, Paul. No. And it's not merely a matter of opponents in a specific debate among the early Christians that we will cast into the category of dogs and people we just as soon, you know, mutilate their bodies. But the book of Acts is fashioned on an outline of a series of sermons in the apostolic tradition as Paul, Peter, and others attempted to get people to join the Christian movement. And every single sermon in the book of Acts, more than a dozen of them appear there, every single one of them has a formulaic condemnation of the Jews as the people who killed the Christ, and the consequences of that are very serious. And so the Jews are put into a category of Christ killers by the sermons in the book of Acts. So, the Bible not only tries to offer people ways of handling hatred because of the situations in which the people who wrote the various documents of the scriptures themselves lived, their own hatreds have seeped into the scriptures also. And they have taken to calling people dogs and casting people into categories where they are, you know, unfit for human companionship or for the salvation that the rest of us yearn for. There are other hatreds involved here than the ones that the biblical authors meant to pass along. There are other kinds of hatred that get into these texts, not because they were written in, but because they are read into these texts, because we are still people who find hatred useful from time to time. We read hatred into these texts and make texts that weren't meant to promulgate hatred do so. A prime example is one that we ran into last week, those of you who were around, at the end of Matthew's passion narrative scene, in which the people are asked to choose between Barabbas and Jesus, and Jesus is slaughtered and his blood shed, all the people cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Which has been read for centuries as the Jews having cursed themselves with an eternal curse. All generations of Jews fall under a blood curse for the death of the Messiah. And Hitler and his folks made wonderful use of that. But when you understand Matthew completely, it becomes clear that that is not a curse. It is a line in an atonement ritual in which the blood of Jesus is being applied for the forgiveness of people's sins. And the blood of Jesus that gets on anybody forgives their sins, including these people. So it was not meant to be a curse, but was used as one. Now, so that's another whole issue. This week I'm going to try to focus on cases where the Bible does mean us to hate someone, and what we do about that. Like, what shall we do with Edomites? Should we run into one? They're still over there. They're still over there. Yeah, we call them Palestinians now. Palestinians is simply the English way of saying Philistines. They're still over there. It's a serious matter for us in a way that it wasn't for the ancient people, because it's one thing for a little tiny persecuted, picked on community like ancient Jews scattered over the earth, having been done in by the Babylonians and then the Edomites, their neighbors, who should have helped them. And it's one thing for the early Christian movement, a band of scattered, persecuted folks, to fall into the common human pattern of thinking that we are the tiny minority that knows the truth and the rest of the world is just willfully blind, evil folk who are trying to do away with us. It's another matter when the entire canon that's put together among those kind of people and is filled with that kind of thinking becomes the canon of the empire. When Constantine converts to Christianity in 313 and declares that henceforth the religion of the Roman Empire will be Christianity, and in fact you must become a Christian or be killed, and then uses this canon that says we the insiders are clean and pure, and outside the bounds of the baptized they are dogs and they are condemned. And then the empire begins to act that way. I mean, then you got a different problem. So it behooves us to think carefully about the polarization that that appears in the Bible, because I don't think we really want to teach our children to have more enemies than they're already going to have. Just from living. So what shall we do with the Bible's hatreds, the polarities? There are those who say we should reread it, rewrite it, chuck it and start over, add to it. You know. Of those options, I favor ways of rereading, simply because I can't imagine anything but chaos ensuing from an attempt to reopen the canon and add some new things and try to agree on, you know, what sort of new things could be a corrective, you know, to some of the problems that are residue of the biblical tradition. You know, rewriting it, you know, we can't even live peacefully with new hymn books. You know, when they come out, imagine a rewritten Bible. I don't even want to think about it. But I have learned more than anything else from feminist biblical scholars in the last few years that there's some real promise in what's come to be called rereading. That is, finding new ways to approach the texts that are in there, and they're going to stay in there, and we're not going to start producing expurgated versions of the Bible or rewritten ones. We're going to keep the same old canon, but we're going to need to find new ways to read certain texts. And sort of the general theme for rereading, a sort of general method for rereading, I take from one of the foremost biblical critics today, Phyllis Trible of Union Seminary in New York, who has written a number of books, perhaps familiar to some of you, Texts of Terror, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. She was at Valparaiso University a couple of years ago and did some lecturing for us and met with some classes. And in one of the small groups that she was in, she was telling the students that her premise is that she treats a text, particularly she works with the kind that ignore women or write women out, don't account for women's experience, make no room for women. She takes those texts and treats them, she says, like the night stranger who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. All night Jacob wrestles with this stranger. Come morning, the stranger wants to be released from Jacob's grip. Jacob says, no, not till you bless me. Then you can go. And so Jacob extracts a blessing and then lets the stranger go. She says, I wrestle with a text that writes me out. And I say to that text, I won't let you go until you bless me. I won't let this text go until there's some way it accounts for me and my experience, accounts for me as a woman. So I've tried to learn from her and others like her how to wrestle with texts until they will account for an enemy's humanity, until they will account for an outsider's experience, until there is room on the inside for the dogs, and try to get beyond some of the hatred. The different sessions this week will be applications of different ways of rereading. And the one I'm going to do with you today is the first of two on the character of Judas in the New Testament Gospels. Today we're going to do John on the character of Judas, and tomorrow we'll do Matthew. And it's two totally different problems in dealing with someone who is an enemy, a traitor, someone who was or at least appeared to be one of us, but not now. And what do we do with that character? What I'd like to do is make a quick a flying trip through the Gospel of John, looking at the treatment of the character of Judas in John's Gospel. And it's only a few texts, and then we're going to ask, what shall we do with this character? We're going to begin with one text that does not actually mention Judas. John chapter 2, verses 23 and following. At the very beginning, at the time of attending the first Passover of the three that Jesus goes to in John, the narrator simply notes that Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover, and many believed in his name because they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. So John has an omniscient Jesus who knows exactly what is in the heart of everyone. No mysteries about individual folks in John. Does he know what's in the heart of Judas? What kind of person Judas is? And if so, why does he pick him as a disciple? The next, or the first place where John actually shows up, Judas actually shows up, is in chapter 6 at the end, after the Bread of Life discourses. Verse 66, the words about Jesus giving his flesh to people to eat have seemed offensive to some, and some have turned back and no longer gone about with Jesus. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus calls this man a devil before anything has even happened. This is the devil. Judas doesn't do anything until chapter 12. When they are at Bethany for the scene known as the anointing in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and when Mary wipes Jesus' feet with costly perfume, it is, while anonymous in all the other Gospels, the person who starts this argument, it is Judas in John's Gospel, who, the one who is about to betray him, who says, "Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" And then the narrator adds, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put in it." So the narrator doesn't like Judas either. He accuses him of being a thief and sneaky. The next reference to Judas is later in chapter 13, verse 2, when at the Last Supper we hear that Jesus loved his own who were in the world and loved them to the end. Now the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, then goes through this foot washing business. But toward the end of that, we get Judas buttonholed, verse 21. "Very truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They try to figure out who it is. None of them knows who it might be. We have this little scene in which the beloved disciple, at Peter's request, tries to get it determined who it is. It turns out to be Judas, though no one at the table knew why he said what he said. But Judas is told to leave quickly. And he goes out into the night, and there's another text in here that I kind of skipped over that I guess is important here. Verse 10. When Jesus explains what it means to have their feet washed, he says, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely cleaned. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So even the foot washing can't help some people. Yeah. Chapter 17. the high priestly prayer when Jesus prays that his disciples might be one, and he thanks the Father that he didn't lose any of the ones that the Father had given him. Chapter 17, verse 11. Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me. I guarded them. Not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so the scripture might be fulfilled. In the Greek, what it says there is the son of lostness. Yeah. The one who's not only lost, but the one who's, that's his whole biography, is lostness. His genealogy is lostness. And finally, in chapter 18, Judas comes with a detachment of the Roman army and arranges for Jesus' arrest. I don't see any room there that John's gospel has left us for anything but hatred, or at least non-inclusion of Judas among those that we care about. He is a devil. He is a son of lostness. Even the foot washing can't help him. And Jesus writes him out of those for whom he prays in the high priestly prayer. And yet there's a troubling feature to this story, because at the supper, when Jesus says, you know, one of you is a traitor here, they don't know who it is. You know, and in John, they don't sit around like they do in the synoptics and say, is it I? In the same way that they do in the others. If you're in a little community and there's a traitor in the community and you don't know who it is, it might be you. Or it could be somebody you love. And what are you going to do if the son of lostness, the devil, the one we don't even pray for anymore, the one foot washing won't even help, turns out to be you or somebody you love? Can we allow the community to have enemies like that? So, and can we or can we not get Judas back in to the story in John?
We only accept, we have to accept everyone, even the traitor, and hope that there is redemption for them. Just as Christ forgave the man on the cross.
I agree with you. One of the things I'm doing that I maybe didn't make perfectly clear is I'm trying to treat these documents one at a time. You know, I'm taking John just as John. And I know exactly how I could deal with Judas differently if I was working in another gospel. And we'll do that tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll be taking up Matthew and his treatment of Judas. But if we just take this gospel on its own terms, we've got a little bit different problem. We have a gospel that does not go, it definitely doesn't go out of its way. It doesn't appear to me to make any specific attempt to provide us a way to do anything but write Judas out and leave him out there as an enemy.
There is the line where he says, do quickly what you have to do. I'm not sure what to make of that, but there's... If Jesus gives Jews permission to do what he has to do,
yeah.
Who are we to say, well, you shouldn't have done that? I mean,
yeah. There's a theme in John that those of us who were here last week rehearsed briefly. In John's Gospel, Jesus is in total control of everything that happens. In Mark's Gospel, he is a martyr figure who is silent at his trial, says nothing except when they ask him if he's the Christ, he says, I am. He goes to his death, abandoned by all his friends, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John's Gospel, we see a Jesus who begins knowing what's in the heart of everyone. There's nothing that's a mystery to him. He knows exactly what's going to happen all the way through. He needs no help from anyone. He finds his own donkey. He doesn't need anybody to find it for him. He takes over the arrest scene, the trial scenes, and puts everyone else on trial. He carries his own cross. Simon of Cyrene is out of a job. In John's Gospel, Jesus in John is in absolutely total control. And among other things, he tells everybody what they should do in the Passion narrative, including Judas. Okay, Judas, it's time now. Go do your job. Yeah.
What in John?
In the back there?
I don't know if this is applying what's in other Gospels, but I always feel that what God can do, what Christ can do, is not what we're allowed to do. That if Christ knew what was in everyone's heart, then his ability to judge and be saved is different than what our responsibility and our what we are supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be one. That doesn't address the question of
if
Christ is
God. Yeah. I'm not aware of anything in the Gospel of John that gives us warrant to say that, but that is the kind of thing that you can do. You can say, okay, that's what that narrator meant to do, but we are going to apply the principle that we...
I guess what I'm saying, though, is Christ was God. And we are not God. So he could judge that person, but we always have to give a person a chance because we can't judge someone as son of lostness or...
Okay, yeah, fair enough. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't have the right, unless we truly know every heart, to behave similarly, that's true.
Well, if we accept this view of Jesus being in total control, it begs the question of why Jesus invited Judas to be one of the 12 in the first place.
Yeah.
And it alludes to the fact that he was to fulfill Scripture. I'm not aware of what that's referring to. But it's a good question.
Yeah. The overall picture certainly does sort of make a pawn of Judas.
It doesn't make a pawn of everybody. If nobody's really made the choice. I mean, it seems to me it gets worse and worse.
Yeah. Well, there are some terrible dangers to any, you know, even a little bit of determinism.
Right.
You know, when it gets its nose in the door, what isn't finally programmed? Yeah. Yeah.
There is an old saying, isn't there, about that the generals would rather trust their enemies because they know what their enemies are going to do. It's the friends that they're worried about.
Yeah, you've been trying to...
What is it in John that would have him paint Jesus in such a way? What different from the other gospel writers?
Well, my response to why Judas might do this when the others didn't would be that John... I think I misspoke. Why did John do this and the others didn't? I think has to do with John's circumstances. Well, personally, I read John as coming from the end of the first century, beginning of the second, when emperor worship was established by Domitian in 96 AD, and every citizen was required to say of the emperor, my Lord and my God. The same thing Thomas says of Jesus at the end of John's Gospel as the ultimate confession. And the Christians refused to do that, and so they were persecuted for that. And they lived in a time when the community was trying to live with traitors. There were people who were betraying them, turning them in. How do we relate to these people, these traitors? The Gospel of John, it seems to me, casts the traitor. If Judas stands for the traitors, they are out. They are pawns of the devil and sons and daughters of lostness. Even baptism doesn't help them.
So it would be a great comfort to John to know that his Lord would know their hearts and they were part of the whole plan. That God was in control of those sorts of elements as well.
I suppose that is a way that these people were trying to draw comfort in their circumstances, that God knows people's hearts. And God is in control, and so we finally shall be redeemed.
Or is he saying that we have that quality within us too, and if we aren't careful, that we too can be a traitor, and that if we value money as Judas did, or value any particular thing, we can too become a traitor. What's our price?
And that's the scary part of this kind of theology, because it could be me and I just don't know it yet.
What is our price?
And if it does turn out to be me, what happens to me?
Well, that's predestination.
We don't know what becomes of. If all you had was John, you'd never know what ultimately happened to Judas. He vanishes after the scene out in the garden. And I guess we don't really care, since he's the son of lostness anyway. It doesn't make any difference what happens to him. He's out.
I think he did care, otherwise he'd just stuck around for a while to spend that 30 pieces of silver.
Well, Matthew tells a different story.
Yeah, Matthew's got a whole different slant. We'll see that tomorrow. I want to offer you a possibility that I've come up with for finding a way to reread John. And this is a case in which I don't frankly, or at least I have no confidence that John meant to do this. But he says some things that I think we can apply to John's own story that might suggest a way to rethink some of the things John has done and reread his story. This is a method, a very old method that I learned as a part of Lutheran theology. Luther was fond of saying that when God speaks against you in judgment, all you must do is quote God against God and find the places where God has said that he loves you and you are the delight of God's soul and so forth, and just quote God against God and say, see God, look what you said over here. That was Luther's advice for facing God. You just quote God against God. I would suggest that, in the case of John, who chooses to portray Jesus and Jesus' teachings in a certain way, that we might quote John's Jesus against John's Jesus. And we do have the Jesus in John who writes Judas off as the son of lostness and so forth. But you also have the Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 13, 31 and following, immediately after Judas has gone out into the night to do whatever it is he's going to do, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified and God has been glorified." And in verse 34, he goes on to give a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now, Judas is out of the room when Jesus says that. But it seems to me it is precisely when there has been a traitor amongst us that we need to have a new commandment, that we love one another, not in the old way. What's new about this commandment?
Jesus loved Jesus, as I have loved you.
The old commandment is, you shall love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And as much as you are able to love yourself, love your neighbor. If you might be a traitor, if we live in a community where there's traitors here, I don't know, but what it might be me. And I'm going to try to love everybody as much as I can love myself. How well am I going to be able to love other people if I turn out to be the traitor? Maybe the presence of traitors in the community mean we now need to learn to love as Christ loves, not merely to the extent we're able to love ourselves. So a new kind of love must apply to an age in which now we have traitors. So, I wonder if after this, whether anybody went out looking for Judas, see if they could maybe get him back. And I suspect they didn't. I suspect nobody cared much about Judas. I have never yet met a Christian person named Judas. So the Christian community still has him written out. We don't use his name except to remember every time we get together that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. But we don't name the name. And we would never name our children Judas. So he's not back in.
Except when you feel like Judas.
Yeah, except when you feel like Judas. Yeah, yeah. And for each of us out there, there is someone who is Judas. And to someone out there, each of us is Judas.
Isn't it that fear of being the traitor, of being manipulated by God into becoming evil, becoming lostness ourselves, that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we not be drawn into temptation, that we be delivered from that evil.
Yeah. Yeah, that petition of the Our Father is definitely directed to that fear. Absolutely.
What about Jesus' example of having brought Judas in the first place and having loved him with the other prayer?
Yeah. Yeah, that I'm sure we could run with a ways too. Yeah, even knowing if indeed he did know, as John says, everything, he included him.
Although we don't name our children Judas, Jews do. Judah. It simply means a Jew, a person from southern Israel. And by the 5th century, it's not in John's Gospel, but there are bishops who use this story as a way of beating up on all contemporary Jews. See, he's a Jew, that person is just like the kind of people who betrayed Jesus. So there, I'm wondering if at the time that John is writing, it's already when Jewish Christians have been expelled from the synagogue, whether there's some kind of reference to Jews going on here. It's certainly later, but I don't know whether it's fair to say that one of the concerns that John has to wrestle with. I know you have a view about the scene in the foot of the cross where the beloved disciple and Mary are standing there.
Yeah.
You may relate to that.
I do have a suspicion that John knows and is playing with that fact that Judah is the name by which Jews identify, you know, their nationhood. Yeah, and that the traitor has the name of the person after whom the Jews are named for, Judah, son of Jacob. And John has stuff that's clearly as anti-Semitic as anything in the Bible, despite this stuff that I think is going on at the foot of the cross. Well, we are out of time. This discussion on Judas will continue tomorrow, as I've said, but we will be in Matthew's Gospel and find something quite different going on, handling the same problem, traitor in our midst. So, thank you, and I'll see you tomorrow.
Tomorrow's Matthew.
I wonder if you know my...